All right, well, delighted to have you here with us tonight. We are studying the Lord's Prayer, and last week I talked a little bit about the opening of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And let me get that out of the way for us. And tonight I want to talk about daily bread. But in order to do that, I want to pause for just a moment, and I'd like you to think and pray about what you need the most from our Lord. Okay? Let's just pause for a moment. What you need the most from our Lord. If you were to ask our Lord, if he were right in front of you right now, what might you ask from him? Okay, let's have a prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this wonderful prayer through your Son, our Savior, Jesus. We thank you that when the disciples came and said, teach us to pray, Jesus readily taught and gave us this short prayer that we can commit to memory and yet at the same time, really in so many ways, sums up the needs of the human condition. Tonight we are your children gathered in this place, your sheep gathered in this place, and each and every person in this room brings a need to you. Some of those are known, some of those are unknown, some are spoken. Maybe one or two have never been spoken. But as we say in our liturgy, to you all hearts are open and all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Tonight, help us to learn how to ask for and receive daily bread and nourishment. In Christ's name, amen. So that you don't get too serious too soon. Can you hear okay back there, Justin? How am I doing, Brandon? Okay. Give Brandon a round of applause. He's getting the sound. The rector's office, Brittany, Allie, here, working here hard tonight. We'll get you in the door. Justin, make sure everything's in the right place. And the kitchen crew. Give them all a round of applause. All right, just so I'm not picking on anybody. I'm going to pick on several people. How many Southern Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? 15,738,283 at last count, but they can't agree if it really needs to be changed. How many campfire worship leaders does it take to change a light bulb? One, but soon all those around can warm up to its glowing. Okay, I'm going to speed it up then for you. How many Mennonites does it take to change a light bulb? Eventually about five, but they can't get along fine without it. How many televangelists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, but for the message of change to continue to go forth, send your check today. How many Mormon missionaries does it take to change a light bulb? Two, one to bike over the hardware store and the other one to do it. Mormon, you got that? How many Church of Christ members does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, but if anyone else tries to do it, the light won't come on. How many Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? Do we have any Methodists? I'm not trying to offend, but Methodists, only one. But first, they want to make sure no one's offended by the change. And how many Episcopalians does it take to change a light bulb? Three. One to do it, and two to talk about how good the old light bulb was. You thought I was going to tell the drink joke, right? Everybody tells that joke. Three. One to change it, and the other two to mix the drinks. You can always tell that in the Episcopal Church. Last week we talked about thy will be done, and we talked about the more that we pray, the more that we allow God's Holy Spirit to speak to us, the more we begin to figure out what God's will is. So today we're going to talk a little bit, or this evening, about give us this day our daily bread. This is, again, a picture of that wonderful church I flashed up last week, a church that several of us visited in the Holy Land, the Church of the Pater Noster, that has dozens of versions of the Lord's Prayer in almost every language. It's a great place to walk around and see the Lord's Prayer in all these different languages. But let's talk today about, or this evening, about this passage that we all know. Keeping in mind what I said last week, that one of the journeys of prayer is to try to discover when we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done," what the difference is between my will and thy will. And that will play into understanding what we pray for when we pray for daily bread. But there's some good news here. And the good news is that when Jesus includes this line in the wonderful Lord's Prayer, it tells us that God seeks to provide not just what we need. I mean, we all need nourishment. We all need to be fed, but also what we want. When we're hungry, we want to eat. I mean, this is a prayer that says, you know, give me something, not just something that I need, but something that I want. And, of course, Jesus could have expanded on all the things. He could have, you know, give us this day our daily job, give us this day our daily pay. He could have expanded on all that. He doesn't do that. But this line alone addresses both what we need and the kinds of things that we want. We are to go to our Lord and put before him those things that we need. We're told to do that in Holy Scripture. Richard Foster, who you've heard me quote already, offers this wonderful little insight from his incredible book, Celebration of Discipline, a book that I've commended to you before, Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. He said, "Jesus taught us to come like children to a father. The reason God answers prayer is because his children ask. Further, there's an intimacy between parents and children." And of course, we're talking about functional homes here. I realize there are dysfunctional homes, but in ideal world, Jesus taught us to pray for daily bread. Jesus teaches us to pray for daily bread. And then he says, "Have you ever noticed that children ask for lunch in utter confidence that it will be provided? They have no need to stash away today's sandwiches for fear none will be available tomorrow. As far as they're concerned, there's an endless supply of sandwiches. Children do not find it difficult or complicated to talk to their parents, nor do they feel embarrassed to bring the simplest need to their attention. So neither should we hesitate to bring the simplest request confidently to the Father." That's the way Richard Foster suggests that we pray. And as I said last week, when we pray this prayer in the Episcopal liturgy, we begin with the words, "We are," what? "Bold to say, our Father." So we come to him confidently. Last week I talked a little bit about humility, of course, but confidently. We come to, as a child would come to the Father, asking for those. But here's the deal, as I suggested last week. The more we pray, the more we kind of get in the groove of knowing what the essentials for that we should pray. And I think this probably raises some questions, certainly a lot, I guess. The questions that I think the clergy here probably get over and over again, questions I'm sure you've got asked, and it's sometimes questions I ask. And that is why, when we pray sometimes for things that seem should be legitimate needs before our Father, why are our prayers not answered or not answered in the way that we would like them to be answered? You all know we have prayed, thank you, praying for my sister, Shawn, for over a decade until her death on December 3rd. She was battling Crohn's and colitis for most of her adult life and then a terminal illness of cancer. And I wanted her to be healed. One of the things that we were, you know, led us to the decision to speed up retirement, I guess, was to be closer to family and closer to her, because I thought she was going to be here for a lot longer. I prayed for her healing, and she was not prayed in the way I would have liked her to be healed and in the timing that I would have liked her to be healed. You and I probably pray for things like an end to homelessness and hunger. Right now, I suspect most all of us are praying for peace in the Middle East. But here's where we back up a bit and kind of deal with that passage we talked about last week. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We need to ask again how much we, on the human side of the equation and having our prayers answered, on the human side of the ledger, how much are we doing to help his kingdom come? For instance, let me say a word about my sister's passing death. I haven't talked much about this, but I knew we were going to get to this moment, and I wanted to share with you that, no, my prayers were not answered the way I wanted them answered, but in the end, they were answered the way they should have been answered. Sean was a wonderful big sister. Most of you know my parents divorced when I was 9, and I've told that story here ad nauseum. And my father, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but my father got sole custody of the children. This was back in the 60s, and so it gives you some idea of what was going on in our home. My father, who ran a full-time business, got sole custody of my younger natural sister, and Sean, who was my half-sister by my mother's first husband. He got custody of my half-sister and adopted her. And he reared us for many years, but before he didn't marry for several years again until he married my stepmother, whom many of you met before her death with cancer. But needless to say, a man who runs a business and works often 6 days a week, 12 hours a day, children get up to lots of no good. And Sean was always there to be kind of another mother. As I said at her funeral, I can say this now. I smoked my first cigarette with Sean. And it was probably my only cigarette because we got caught. But she introduced me to that world. But she was such a loving big sister. We talked, even though I lived here, we probably talked 2 or 3, sometimes 4 times a week over the phone. So I missed that the most. But when she was diagnosed with cancer, this was her second round. It came back, and it was in lots of places, as cancer usually is. She never came across as fearful. She wanted to live a long time. And so I began to pray that as she went to chemo, back into chemo, that the chemo would work or at least push it off, which is what the doctor said would happen. And so we thought she had like a year and a half or something like that. This is all this last fall. And Laura and I went up to be with her for her first chemo treatment. She looked fine. We had a great conversation. But Sean knew things were going on. She probably knew more than I did. She was a nurse, and a disabled nurse in her later years because of her illnesses. And she decided she'd go on a girls' trip because she wanted to see the beach. So she and a friend went, and love of her life, Mike, is stayed back in Birmingham. He didn't like the beach. And they were doing fine. The first night she had it's like the cancer just kind of took over in a night. She had to be rushed to the hospital because she couldn't breathe well. And they you know, juiced her up, and she kind of felt better. And so I called her the next day, talked to her on the phone, felt better. She was going to stay at the beach. This was in Gulf Shores, Alabama. She was in Birmingham where I'm retiring to, and where the big hospital is, the, you know, Methodist is UAB. And so night number 2, and her heart rate starts going up. She starts feeling horrible. They race her to this little community hospital in South Alabama. And we're all worried about the care that she's going to get there, but it's a Friday night. So they call Birmingham and they say, Birmingham, you know, looks like things aren't going well. Can we airlift her to Birmingham? Birmingham says, get this, we don't have a room. But it's also a Friday. And any of you have done care of loved ones at a hospital on a weekend know. A lot of times you're deposited on Friday and you don't get seen till Monday. So she ends up in South Baldwin Regional Hospital, where that night there's a pulmonary specialist, a cardiologist, an internist, and hospice on duty. And they came in and they took care of her. And by this point, Mike has come down to join her. I talked to her on the phone, pray with her over the phone. And they say, there are things we can do, but that's only going to prolong what's coming. And Sean, being a nurse, said, I do not want to be intubated, and I do not want a feeding tube. And they said, well, we can decrease the oxygen, increase the morphine, and move you to the hospice floor. And we all agreed. And she died peacefully and without pain, knowing exactly where she was going to go. That would ultimately be my prayer for her. Wasn't the prayer I wanted answered. I want to go back to Birmingham and have lots of laughter and meals and fun with her. But she's with our Lord now. And boy, she can talk a blue streak. And so I right now I talk to her and she can't interrupt me. And And so I'm also saying, you know, you're a lot closer to Jesus, so if you don't mind, I've got some things you just kind of bend his ear about, having to do with the move and all that. So wasn't answered the way I wanted, but it was answered, and it was the Lord's will. Hunger and homelessness. Why doesn't it end? Why don't we drive downtown and we see what we see, or see what we see under our, you know, I'm not going into what people do to in their own lives to make that decision. You and I, many of us, have worked in our ministries of outreach here at St. Martin's. But when I consider the work of the church, and we are to reach out in the name of Christ to those who are hungry and homeless, there's no question about that. That's in the Bible. It's in Matthew. But St. Martin's, and I'm going to brag on you, we do that pretty well. About 25% of our budget goes to some form of ministry outside of our doors to help support outreach, hunger, homelessness, mentoring, addiction, the Hope and Healing Center, ministries of the diocese. Since I came, I don't know what you did up to my point, but since I came in 2007, that's over $50 million has been given outside of the doors to those kinds of initiatives. And behind those, you know, we don't give where we don't have boots on the ground. And so behind there stand tens of thousands of volunteer hours and people who've been part of that work. But here's my question on why is it not just go away? I think we're responding as a church. You're responding as a church to do that. What if every church did that? What if every worshiping community in Houston said, we'll give 25% of our budget, and we won't give money where we don't have active volunteers? I suspect the problems here would go away overnight. Thy kingdom come. We have a role to play when we pray that. We're all praying for peace in the Middle East right now, right? Many of us have been there. There's lots of stories we could all tell. The people in this room who've been there, we can tell you there are two sides to the story, even though it's all horrific. And what happened on October 7th was absolutely inexcusable, horrific, horrific. But a good person to talk to about all that is Jim Baker. And he and I sat down and I asked him, you know, what do you think about? You know, he wants peace in the Middle East. And he and President Bush worked for that a lot. And he said, well, even when it's a just war, even if you're going in to do what Israel is doing to capture Hamas and take it out, he said, but if both sides, if somebody on both sides, not just one, unless both sides have a representative talking about praying for and working toward peace, it will never come. So if both are refusing to do it, or one side's refusing, it's just not going to happen. I think God wants peace there. I think we pray for that peace there. But I pray that those people will come to see eventually that peace matters more than war. Oh my gosh, I could go down that road a lot. God bless you. As I've said before, mine really counts. So even more so. So the reality is some of our prayers are not answered the way we want because of the brokenness of the human condition. In short, humans are getting in the way of the coming of God's kingdom. But that does not mean we still don't bring him our needs. I love what our Archbishop, William Temple, who died in 1944, Archbishop of Canterbury, said, when I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't, they don't. So, for instance, how many, you know, you've heard this before. I don't know if you've ever done this. Some people suggest you pray for parking spaces, right? Pray for, I don't do that, but I did one time. And I think I've told you this. We had a member that was, I got word was dying down at Methodist Hospital, and I wanted to be with them when they were on their way out. And so grabbed my oil, which I try to keep with me most times, oil to go pray with people, and got down to Methodist. How many of you have ever tried to park at Methodist Hospital? You talk about wanting to use Jesus' name, and probably not in a prayer. It's just extraordinary. And but I'm going down there. I guess I know what's going to happen. I'm going to get in there. Traffic's going to get in the way. I'm going to get in there. I'm not going to find a parking. I'm going to miss it. And I pulled in, and there it was, right there, right in front of me, right first level parking place. And I just went, thank you. And I think God answered that prayer. Does he want me to get a prayer close to the mall during Christmas season so I don't have to deal with shoppers? I doubt that. But there are some pastors who will tell you, yes, he cares about that. So, all right. So I only pray like that in emergencies. There's an important image we get in Exodus 16. I'm not going to have you, you're Episcopalian, so you all didn't bring your Bibles. You might want to bring your Bibles next time. But Exodus 16, if you're a note taker, Exodus 16, you're going to remember that the Hebrews were hungry in the desert, and they were grumbling in the desert. And God provided what? Manna in the desert for them to eat. But it's interesting, and we have an image of this. We bought this painting some years ago. It's right here in Bagby Parish Hall. I saw the painting in New Orleans, and I got one of y'all to pay for it. And so we brought it back, but it's a beautiful image of the manna. But if you remember the story, God provided manna for them to eat, but only enough for what? One day. If they tried to hoard it, it would be rotten by the next day. So this kind of daily requirement required them to rely on God every day. So again, as with most things in our spiritual life, it's not necessarily about praying and getting. Yes, we're called to do that. Give us this day our daily bread. But there's something more going on behind the scenes, and it is about deepening that relationship, that reliance on God for those things that we need, which is why I asked you at the beginning, what do you need? What do you need from our Father? You may need a job. You may need a place to live. Those things may be real, but don't most of us want deeper things? You know, the great comfort of my sister's death is knowing she is with our Lord and that I will see her again and that she died peacefully because she knew that. She had more courage than I did. She had something like a dozen surgeries in her adult life and to take out parts that weren't working anymore. And about 10 days before her death, I was getting ready for my little hip job here. For those of you who don't know, I've had a hip replacement. I didn't hear a moan or anything. I haven't used my sermon illustration yet. I'm holding it. But I'm on the phone with her griping about this hip surgery. And when it suddenly occurs to me, I said, oh, that's right, you've had 12. And we both started laughing about it. And we both started laughing about the fact that I was whining and she never whined. I would have loved her to be here right now. But the deeper prayer was answered. And the way to live into that prayer is for me to rely on my faith, my trust in Jesus, that he took her into his arms and has raised her to a new life. That's the deeper prayer. Yeah, I'm hungry most days, and I need food most days. But many more days, I need the assurance that comes with knowing Christ and the promises that he offers us. So let's look at another text about bread toward that end, what we really need. This is from John 6, 35 and 41 through 51. And Jesus then declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Looks can be deceiving. Whoops. Excuse me, I almost turned this off there. Brandon, are you close by if I need you? I'm okay, we're all right. Looks can be deceiving. Most of us know what a walking stick looks like, but if you go down to the history, the Natural History Museum, you'll see a lot of these. Have any of you seen one of these moths before that looks like an owl, but it's not an owl, or one of these critters that are down there at the museum? I want to lighten the moment for just a bit and tell you that this story I read about a priest who had been called to the deathbed of a faithful Christian friend named Fred, and as he arrived, he stood next to the bed, and Fred's condition seemed to simply deteriorate second by second, and as he did, he motioned frantically to write on a piece of paper, and the priest lovingly handed him a pen and a piece of paper, and Fred used the last little bit of energy to scribble a note, and then suddenly he just died right there. And the priest thought it best not to look at the note at that time, so he placed it in his jacket pocket. A few days later at the funeral, as he was finishing his message, he realized that he was wearing the same jacket he was wearing when Fred died. And he announced to the congregation, "You know, Fred handed me a note just before he died. I haven't looked at it, but knowing Fred, I'm sure there's a word of inspiration in it for us all." And so he pulled out the paper and read it, and it said, "Please step to your left. You're standing on my oxygen tube." It's not a true story. This is one of my joke stories. But looks can be deceiving. Looks can be deceiving. Some people may look at something and think it's worthless. Some people may look at something and think it has no meaning or purpose. When my grandmother died in 2003, I was very close to my grandmother too. You've heard many stories about my grandmother. And she didn't have a lot. She wasn't a wealthy woman. And my sister, Sean, who was managing her estate, she said, "Is there anything you want from our grandmother's house?" I said, "Yeah, there are three things." One was this tin can. In fact, I've held it up for you before in the pulpit. And she kept candy for us kids in that tin can. And it's worthless. I mean, if you were to see it at a junk store here, go for a nickel. I wanted that, and I keep it in our pantry, and there's candy in it for my grandchildren. And I asked for a cuckoo clock because she said, "Don't ever touch that." And and I asked for her old yellow rotary phone, which I keep in my study, because she and I used to talk every Saturday on that phone, 205-274-2544. And when I look at that phone, I think about having conversations with my grandmother. Looks can be deceiving. Take a loaf of bread. Take bread. Jesus talked a lot about bread. For some people, it's simply something to hold meat together, right? Or to sop sauce, as we would say in Texas. For others, it's a real treat. I don't get to eat bread much anymore, do you? I was actually up at Walgreens today, and there's a bakery right near Walgreens now. I didn't know that. And I saw a woman walking out with a whole loaf of bread, and I thought, oh my gosh, I haven't seen anything like that in years. Certainly not in my house. I want to run out and tackle her. But Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry." When he says this, many of his hearers, we just heard in the gospel, they complain. Guess who's got the big head? That boy, Jesus, grew up down the street. We all know who he is. And now we saw him working in his father's carpentry shop. We saw him toting his mom's groceries. And now he's saying he's the bread of heaven. If you ask me, he's gotten a bit stale. And would we blame him? I mean, you know, if the 10-year-old daughter of your next-door neighbor says, "I have come down from heaven," you're going to assume that she has an active imagination. If the 30-year-old daughter of your neighbor says, "I have come down from heaven," you might recommend a visit to a mental hospital. She's not bread, she's bananas. So Jesus's hearers aren't really against Jesus when he says this. They're just confused, maybe even concerned. But Jesus presses the point as if to say the proof of the pudding is in its eating. "I tell you," he says, "whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So what are we to make of it? I mean, in some sense, it's kind of creepy, all the business about eating the flesh of Jesus. And in another, it's utterly confusing. But still another, I think we're to take Jesus for his word. Because if what he says is true, it's our only opportunity. It's the only avenue for lasting peace and meaning and purpose and life. So let's put creepy and confusing aside. What is Jesus saying? Well, let me say it first. He's not talking about communion. He's not talking about what we do around the Lord's table. That's a different teaching. But here he's suggesting a few things. And the first is that believing is the key to receiving the benefits of the bread of life. Jesus is more than a man. He's a Savior. He's our Savior. We can only benefit from his salvation if we collapse into the capture of his grace. Jesus says, whoever believes has life. Jesus is inviting us as the bread of life to believe in him and to receive who he is. Jesus acknowledges our need for real nourishment when he bids us to pray for daily bread. But here he's saying something altogether different. To find nourishment that feeds the hunger of the soul. I quoted Richard Foster earlier. Here's a photo of Foster, and he writes this: superficiality is the curse of our age. The doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people. And we see that superficiality all around us in the world, and yet it still seems that many people want that over and above what Jesus has to offer. We really do think in many places of our culture that success or pleasure or wealth or notoriety give us a sense of enduring satisfaction. But any of us, and I include myself, who have ever chased after one or more of those tempting and alluring falsehoods, learn quickly that they do not feed the soul. If we feed on those cotton candy gifts too long, we are what we eat. We're superficial people, not deep people. Here's a great quote by David Letterman from just a few years ago. And he said this, and I don't know if any of you read this quote. He said, you believe that, this is after his retirement, you believe that what you're doing is of great importance and that it's affecting mankind wall to wall. And then when you get out of it, you realize, oh, well, that wasn't true at all. It was just silliness. And when that occurred to me, I felt so much better. And I realized, I don't think I care that much about television anymore. I feel foolish for having been misguided by my own ego for so many years. Jim Carrey, who's stepped more and more out of the spotlight, of course, in recent years. I suspect a lot of you, maybe some of you like the award shows. I don't watch many of them, but there was an interesting moment at the Hollywood Golden Globes a few years ago, and before he was announcing the nominee for the best motion picture in comedy, Jim Carrey spoke to the star-studded audience, all of them gathered there, and he started by saying this, and I think he was preaching a good message, actually. I'm a two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I'm two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey, going to get some well-needed shut-eye. And when I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. No, sir. I dream about being three-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey, because then I would be enough. I would finally be true, and I could stop this terrible search for what I know ultimately will not fulfill me. And the crowd, the actors who were dressed to perfection in designer gowns and tuxedos, they were all doubling over with laughter. But as the camera kind of panned across their faces, and I've watched this shot, it seemed his words rang truer than any of Hollywood that are putting out there. If a Golden Globe or three will not satisfy us, what will feed our deepest hungers? Jesus says, I am the bread of life, which points to a second thing Jesus is teaching here. This living bread is not bread at all. It's a living person. Jesus does not want his hearers, does not want you and me to get hung up on the idea of physical bread. Jesus wants us to believe in him and take him into ourselves, much as we might eat a piece of bread, digest it, and incorporate it into our bodies. Bread, flesh, life of the world, love for the world. The bread that Jesus gives for the life of the world is nothing less than his very own flesh. The biblical commentator, Arthur John Gossip, and I still read the old guys. He died back in 1927. And Arthur John Gossip wrote this: really to receive from Christ what he has to give us, really to have the experience of his saving power, we must feed on him. There's no other word that expresses it with a like accuracy. Must absorb his teaching, his character, his mind, his ways. Must appropriate the virtue there is in him till his mind becomes our mind, his ways become our ways, till we think somewhat as he would do if he were in our place, and can be and do what without him we could not be or do. And because his power has passed into us and become our power. As Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. And that brings me to the third point for us here. Jesus says so much in just a few words. He says, the bread I give. There are lots of stories about heavenly beings and food. Most of them involve gods taking something instead of giving something. For instance, in China, the trickster god monkey devoured an entire crop of peaches that possessed power of giving one immortal life. In the Australian outback, the legend of a gluttonous god named Luma Luma, who always ate more than his fair share, and because of his greed was ultimately driven into the sea by Aborigines. But that's not what Jesus is about. Jesus is about giving, not taking. The bread that he gives for the life of the world is his very own flesh. The body of Christ is broken for us to reveal to us how much God desires to meet our deepest needs, to give us life and to feed our soul. You can't earn this gift of life poured out for us, because it is only his to give. We didn't coax Jesus up onto that cross or out of that grave. The only thing we contributed to all that was our sin, which he obliterates with his death and resurrection. It's what we call grace, which of course means simply that what Christ and God in Christ is trying to do is hand us a gift. The things we need most, the things we crave most, the things we want most, meaning, peace, purpose, life. And in the end, you really can't earn your way into any of those. So quick recap, Jesus is not talking about communion, what we do around the Lord's table. That's another sermon. Instead, he's talking about restoring the connection between God and his children. It's God's initiative to come into the person, in the person of Jesus Christ. And all you and I can do is trust in that, believe in that, accept Jesus for who he is. Believe that as the bread of life, he is more precious than anything we can consume or buy or control on planet Earth. Believe that feeding on him, by giving our lives to him, spiritually consuming him, we are made whole. And believe that in the end, all we can do is receive and be thankful. Most of you know the Greek word for gratitude, by the way, is Eucharist. That's what Eucharist means. So when we receive that, all we can do is be grateful and be saved and be born to eternal life. Again, Jesus' words, whoever eats of this bread will live forever. Well, what are you and I to do with all this? Let me wrap up here. I quoted Larry Gibson last week. I'm going to quote him again this week. I like this picture of Larry. Larry actually had a say in his portrait, and so did Claude Payne. Tom Bagby, whose son I talked to today. I talked to young Tom for a long time today about this season of life. But I like this picture of Larry. Those of you who, he had a wonderful sense of humor, but he was a great storyteller. And one of his favorite stories was about a man named Ed Mullins. Do any of you remember him telling that story? Good, you've forgotten. So I'm going to retell it. This is a true story. Ed Mullins was on a picket ship in the English Channel during World War II. And there was a storm, and he was on watch, and a fellow sailor said, "You better latch yourself to a lifeline." And he said, "I've been a sailor for 25 years. I don't need that lifeline now." Not long after that, he was washed right overboard off the stern of the ship. And he exhausted himself as he began to go down, flailing out in the waves, trying to save himself. And as he went down, he said, "This is the end. I've caused it all by my arrogance. I didn't receive the help offered. I guess I deserve it." And then he felt a hand grab his arm, and that sailor who told him to latch onto the lifeline put a lifeline right in his hand. And Ed Mullins was pulled out of the darkness into the light, out of danger into safety, out of self-destruction into life. I wonder if any of you feel like Ed Mullins tonight. Are you tired? Do you feel hopeless? Have you been seeking peace in things of this world only to miss the peace that passes all human understanding? Do you need a lifeline? God tossed us that lifeline about 2 millennia ago in the life of a Nazarene carpenter who could not have been any clearer in a word that still speaks to us this very moment right now, Wednesday, February 28th, 2024. That word from God incarnate is, "Take hold of me. I'll pull you out of the depths of despair. I'll pull you out of the mires of meaninglessness. I'll pull you out of sinking into your soul in those cesspools of sin." What Jesus says to us in this passage right here is that he will feed your deepest hungers if you're willing to feed on him. Are you hungry tonight? And I don't mean hungry for a late night snack or for a bit of candy or to watch your favorite sitcom or hungry to see what the stock market's going to do tomorrow. I don't mean that kind of hungry. Not the kind of hungry some of us feel when you meet somebody at a party last Friday night. You wonder if they're going to give you a call this week. Are you hungry this evening? Are you hungry to have your soul filled? If so, if you know that hunger, good. Because you're in the right place. If you feel that kind of hunger, you need to remember Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Another version says, blessed are those who hunger, for they will be satisfied. Think about that, to finally be satisfied, filled with the shalom of God. That's a lifeline. Blessed are those who are hungry, who feast to their last breath on Christ, for they will be satisfied. So perhaps in the end, all Jesus is trying to say is, I am the bread of heaven. I came here for you. I live for you. I died for you. I rose for you. Believe in that. Trust in that. Feed on that. And live forever. That's the lifeline we crave. We can and should pray for daily bread to eat, certainly. But we should also pray even more that we would be fed by the one who called himself the bread of life. Many years ago, we had a member who was sinking into dementia. And as long as he could, he came to church with his wife, and as long as she could help him, she would bring him to church. And they always sat in the same place. I know you all don't do that, but they always sat. And I'll tell you who it was, because I once asked his widow, because I ended up burying him. I said, can I tell this in his funeral? It's Harvey Houck. You remember Harvey? And he always dressed well. And he would come with Rosemary Houck, his wife. And somehow, almost every week, somehow I ended up getting them for communion, or at least being near. And as he slipped more and more away, I observed what would happen between Harvey and Rosemary. And I would give communion. And then one Sunday, I remember I gave him the wafer. I gave Rosemary the wafer. And I heard him turn to her and go, what do I do with this? And she said, take it and eat it. And he did. And that's all Harvey needed in that moment. That's all he needed. Just take it and eat it. I'd be foolish in my last 90 days with you here not to keep inviting you to give your life to Christ. It'd be a waste of my entire 17 years with you if I didn't do that. But I don't invite you to do things I haven't done. Well, yeah, on occasion I do. You know, one time I was given communion out at the rail, and I gave communion to a kid, and I said, the body of Christ, and the kid looked at me and went, no, it's not. I can't tell you what I wanted to say to that kid. I can't tell you where you're going. And then when I remember one time I gave the wafer, and then the chalice bearer was behind me, and she gave a sip of wine to one of the kids who took the sip and said, that's good. You know, it was cheap port. That's what we serve you on Sunday morning. But it was good to that kid, and it is good. It is good. It is good when you take it for what it is. I'm going to finish on time. Some of you, it's your first time, so you haven't heard this. Some of you have come every year during these Wednesday nights for almost 17 years. And I grew up in the Episcopal Church, and I was baptized. And in fact, let me say this. I see Father Bastian back here, and a few of my staff were here. They know this. I did Sean's funeral a few weeks ago in Birmingham at the church where we were, where we grew up. And I remember my baptism because I was baptized at 3 years old. And it was October 24th, 1965. And I was getting ready. I was putting some remarks together for my sister's funeral. And by the way, she didn't want any big shit. I don't want music. I don't want a bunch of people there like people do. But we had music and a bunch of people were there. And I remember I was baptized. And I called my dad and I said, Dad, when was Sean baptized? And he said, oh, y'all were baptized on the same day. And it was in the same chapel. It's when I started her service. I said, I'm standing in the place where we were baptized together, right here. And today we've come full circle. And now I'm saying goodbye to one I will see again because of this moment. But like most Episcopalians, I grew up going to church, and I you all know me. I'm type A. I like boxes to check, and I'm not type B. People come to the Lord in different ways. I fully believe that. But God knew I needed a box. So I'm really struggling with my faith in my late teens, and I start talking to different clergy. Anytime God kept putting clergy in my way, and it was Episcopal priest, Baptist minister, campus minister, Methodist minister, blah, blah, blah. But I was by then it's the 70s, and the Jesus movement's kind of moving along, and people are talking about Jesus in real ways that we didn't talk about in the Episcopal Church for the most part. They would talk like they would say they got born again or got converted, or they would talk to Jesus like he was their friend. And I knew I prayed, but I didn't have that. So one day I ran into one of these ministers, and we were actually sitting outside and sitting by a pool talking. And I'm asking all these questions, and his last name was actually Carpenter. I said to him, Earl was his name. I said, Earl, I was asking, and he said, Russ, you got a lot of questions, and we can do this all day. He said, the real question is, have you invited Jesus into your heart and into your life? Have you? What he's asking is what we're talking about right now. Have you consumed him? Have you given your life to him as your Lord and Savior? And I said, well, I think so. I've been baptized. I'm confirmed. I go to Sunday school. He said, well, I think you, if you're in that relationship, you would know. He said, so why don't you spend some time thinking about that, and then we can answer all these other questions. So that evening in July of 1979, I went home and I had dinner with my family, and I thought a lot about what he said, and I got down on my knees. I went to bed. I closed my door. I wasn't going to do this. I'm Episcopal. I'm not going to do this in front of other people. And I knelt down, and I said something like, I can't tell you what I said. I said something like, Lord Jesus, I want you to come into my heart. I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my Lord. I give my life to you. I want to be born again. You know, whatever. Let's get the show on the road. And then I waited because I thought surely there would be music or a light or an angel would tap me on the shoulder or Jesus would come sit down next to me, and nothing happened. And I said, amen, and I got into bed. And I woke up the next morning, and this is what happened. Never since that day have I not known the presence of Jesus Christ in my life. Never. I did a lot of bad things after that. I wasn't perfect after that. This was before college. This was before I was an SAE. This is before I was the social chairman of my pledge class. The worst things I did in my life. I was only 17, for goodness sakes. The worst things I did in my life were after that moment. But I had asked him to move in. I had consumed him. I had taken him at his word. And he moved in. And he's never been gone. And there have been days when he is as far away as the next galaxy. Sometimes it feels like by his own doing, and sometimes it's by my own doing. There are many days when he feels like he's with me all the time, and there are some days when he is as close as the bread and wine on Sunday morning. You can take him at his word. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And when you pray, give me this day my daily bread, pray for him to be your daily bread. Invite him in and know life and meaning and purpose. And when your end comes, it'll just be a step from this life to the next because you ate the bread of life. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for this, our church family, and we thank you for sending your son Jesus to be the bread of life. There are lots of things that tug on us that invite us to believe they matter, that they're important, that they last. But we know there's only one thing that lasts. And that is the life you give to us in Christ Jesus, the life that never ends. Remind us when we pray that prayer for daily bread that we have the opportunity each day to receive him afresh. Remind us that we are not alone as we pray together the words that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Next week, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Good night. Go home. Be safe. And thank you for being with us. I hope to see you next week.